Thank you, Mike. Good word on prayer every Sunday morning. Does a great job getting a good word out really quickly there. I appreciate that so much. It's good stuff. Well, we've worked our way through Job and through Ecclesiastes, haven't we? And we've reached the Gospel of John, and I don't know about you, but our heart kind of leaps, doesn't it? Wow, we're back in the New Testament here and back in one of our favorite books, so we kind of get excited about that. And you know, we know that Job and Ecclesiastes, that's part of God's Word. It's inspired. It's part of God's infallible and inerrant Word, and we're thankful for it. But I think we found ourselves approaching those books with just a little bit of chagrin, a little bit of, wow, this is kind of difficult to get a handle on sometimes a little bit confusing. And to be honest, most of us probably don't go back to Job and Ecclesiastes over and over to read them over and over and over again. It's part of God's Word, though. And as we study these, hopefully we've realized this is important stuff. And God really does speak to us through these things. He's teaching us powerful things. We don't want to neglect those. We don't want to minimize those books in any way. And yet, when we get to John, I don't know about you, but there's something that I just get excited. I think, wow, this is cool. It's kind of like getting to spend time with an old friend, you know. Because we know John, and we've spent time in this book, and we love it, and it's a part of God's Word. It's probably precious to most of us. If I ask you right now, if I went around the room and said, how many times have you read the Gospel of John? You'd probably say, I don't know. I don't know. I've read it a bunch. You know, we've read it lots of times, more times than we know, because we love this book. And if you happen to get the opportunity of leading someone to faith in Christ, what do you usually tell them to read? John. You said, yeah, you got to give him a copy of John, or ask him, go read John. I don't know if you've ever had this opportunity or not, but every now and then we get a chance to talk to maybe a skeptic who is an open-minded skeptic. There are two kinds of skeptics. I teach this in Veritas, by the way, at our school. But there are some skeptics that are closed-minded. You remember the dead men don't bleed illustration? I better not go there right now. That's going to take too much time. But I'll share it with you sometime. But there are some people who are skeptics who are open-minded skeptics. In other words, they say, well, I just can't see this about the Bible being true. I can't really believe there's a God, or I can't believe Jesus really rose from the dead. But I'm open. If it's true, if I could see some evidence, I'm willing to see the truth. I'm not just closed to it. What do we tell them to do? Well, a lot of times we say, hey, why don't you try an experiment? Take the Gospel of John and open it up and just read a few verses every day and think about it and say something like this: God, I don't know if you're out there or not. I don't know if you're real or not, but if you are, I'm willing to be convinced. Would you convince me? It's a great experiment for people to do. And there have been skeptics who've gotten the Gospel of John and read it, and God spoke to their hearts and drew them to Himself. In fact, John concludes the book, or not exactly the conclusion, but near the end, he says over in chapter 20, verse 31, these things are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in His name. You could take that as the purpose of the book. It's powerful, and God uses this book to draw people to Himself. It's amazing that John presents the Gospel so plainly and so clearly that it's a wonderful place for a child to start reading the Bible. And many of us did. But the more we read, the deeper it gets, you know, and we start realizing, whoa, there's more to this than I thought. And when he caused John to write this down, he did something really awesome. This book is incredibly awesome because he gave us something that a child can get a handle on, but a seminary professor will still struggle with. I mean, it's an amazing book. It's an amazing book. Lifeway's given us 6 months to work through John, and that's very generous. You know, we're working through an 8-year plan to work through the whole Bible. And Lifeway gives 3 months to Matthew, 3 months to Mark, 3 months to Luke, 3 months to Acts, 3 months to Romans, 6 months to John. And we're thankful for that extra time because we love this book. You know, it's a great, if you're going to give some extra time, this is a great place to give it. And yet, you're going to see as we start working our way through it, it's not enough. It's not enough. And that brings me to this point that I'd like to try to emphasize and drive home, folks. Sunday mornings is not enough for us to stay spiritually healthy. We cannot just say, well, I'll look at God's Word next Sunday morning. It's not going to work. We've got to spend time every day eating God's Word, feeding on God's Word. And Robbie's giving me some amens back there. Thank you. But we've got to, if we're going to stay healthy. We've just launched, by the way, at our high school, Tucker Plains High School, a Bible reading club for the first time this year. We've had the Bible memory club. We're going to keep that going. But we've got a Bible reading club, and we're encouraging kids. Of course, it's voluntary, but we're encouraging kids who are willing to be accountable to come to us and report what they're reading. We're going to keep track of it. Give them a certificate at the end of the year. If we can build some good Bible reading habits in their lives right now, the time will come when they'll be so thankful that that it will make a huge difference in their life. So I'm urging all of us right now, me too here, watch out. There is so much going on in our lives. And Mike's warned us about this, about prayer. There's so much going on in our lives. We're busy. It's hectic. We feel overwhelmed sometimes. We got responsibilities at work. We got responsibilities at home. We got responsibilities with kids and other family members. We've got other things we've gotten ourselves into. You know, we've made commitments that we push Bible reading and prayer to the back, and we get to it when we can. And that's so dangerous and deadly for our life in Christ. It's so unhealthy. We've got to make the time. It takes some discipline. And it takes saying no to some things that we'd rather not say no to. You know, there's a lot of good stuff out there that, you know, people will get us into. Good people, sweet, good, and good stuff. But we still have to say, wait a minute. I just can't do everything. So, no, I can't do that. And so we have to say no to some things. Otherwise, we'll get eat up. That's not good grammar, is it? But I'm a math teacher. It's okay.
We understand.
We will be eaten up with the tyranny of the urgent. It'll just overwhelm us and we won't get these things done. Okay. All right. We tend to look at the four Gospels as four biographical sketches of those four biographies of the life of Jesus. I think maybe it'd be wise to take John out of that category, maybe. Do you realize that time-wise, at least, you know, Jesus had an earthly ministry of about how long?
3 years.
About 3 years. Mm-hmm. About 3 years. If you look at all the period, all the time element period of Jesus' ministry that's covered in John, probably about 20 days out of that 3 years. John left out a lot of things that the other Gospels put in about Jesus' life. His goal wasn't to give us a biography, I don't think. His goal is to give us a picture of who Jesus is. And when you read it, you see that picture. It's amazing. You know, God raised up John for some amazing things. It's worth, and again, we don't have time to do this now, but it's worth studying what God did with John after the New Testament's closed, just from early church history. Awesome things God did with John. But of all the followers of Jesus, when Jesus was walking the earth in the flesh, none was closer than John. John was right there. John loved being around Jesus, and he was really, really close. And probably John knew him best. And I think God engineered that. You know, God planned it that way because he was going to use this guy, this man John, the apostle, to write this book that's so powerful and so incredible and so personal that with anybody, that for anybody who's willing, anybody with eyes to see, will read this book and they will begin to understand who this Jesus is that we worship and that we follow and that we love. I mean, that's what this book does. So, with that in mind, let's begin. Verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All right, the first three words of this book are a strong message from God to remind us to do what? What other part of the Bible are we going to compare this to?
Genesis.
Yeah, just like that, you knew. Genesis 1:1. God made it very clear. I'm beginning this book the same way I began my first book. So pay attention to Genesis 1. We're going to do that in just a second. And obviously he refers to Jesus as the Word. Now, why do you think he did that? I mean, he could have said, in the beginning was God the Son. That'd be true. But he said, in the beginning was the Word. Why? Why did he say that? Okay. Okay. Okay, yeah. That's true. Yeah. But he could have said in the beginning was the idea, or in the beginning was the thought, or but he says the beginning was the Word. He could have said in the beginning was the feeling or the emotion, or the act or the deed, but he says the Word. Somebody said something over here.
Because he was spoken into being as opposed to being
Yeah, I don't think so. I don't think Jesus, I don't know if you meant what you said there or not, but he wasn't spoken into being because he always has been. Jesus has always existed from eternity past. Yeah. Because he's God.
What's a word do?
Yeah, what's a word do? What'd you start to say, Bethel?
He communicates.
Yeah, he communicates.
It was a spoken word.
Spoken, yeah. Yeah, ideas may be clear, but they're not communicated until they're words. And feelings and actions and those kinds of things aren't really clear. I mean, an action can mean a lot of things. Feelings can mean a lot of things. Words communicate clearly. And I believe he's saying Jesus communicates God. That's what he is. Remember, he says that later. You know, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. So he communicates God. He's the Word, so he communicates God. Now, it turns out that the Greeks had another use for that word, Word, where they were looking at the prime mover and that kind of thing, so that would have meant something to them. But I think primarily what God's doing here is saying, this is the way I communicate myself to you, through Jesus.
It's God's revelation of himself to humanity.
Amen. Exactly. That's exactly right. Now, some people look at the words that follow and say, well, that's confusing. How can you be with God and God at the same time? I mean, that doesn't make logical sense. With God and God at the same time, how would you react to that?
We're not capable of understanding God.
That's a pretty good answer.
Fully God and
yeah.
fully man.
Yeah.
He was.
Yeah.
We're just not capable of understanding
yeah.
it. It's not logical.
Yeah. This, though, is a hint, a reminder that, and we see more of it in the rest of Scripture, that God reveals himself as Trinity, right? One God, three persons. He doesn't mention the Holy Spirit here. He'll mention that later in his word, but he's very clearly saying Jesus is God and he's with God. So there's God the Father, there's God the Son, there's God the Holy Spirit. And it might be good for us to talk just a little bit about the Trinity here before we go on, because this is a really good reminder of the Trinity. But every time you talk about the Trinity, you get in trouble. You know, it just seems like every time we try to understand the Trinity, I mean, my wife said it well, every time you try to understand, explain the Trinity, you find yourself getting in trouble. In fact, maybe the best thing to do when we're talking about the Trinity is try to say, this is what the Trinity is not. To say what the Trinity is may be difficult for me to say, but I can say what it's not. And for example, we can say when we're talking about the Trinity, the God of the Bible, the Trinity, we're not talking about three gods. We want to make that clear. That's tritheism, and a lot of people who are not Christians accuse Christians of being tritheists. They say we're not really monotheists, we're tritheists because we believe in the Trinity. That's not true. We believe in one God, three persons. Not tritheism. We're also not talking about, when we talk about the God of the Bible, one God in one person, like, for example, Unitarians, or Jehovah's Witnesses, or Muslims, or most Jews and liberals. You know, they've got one person as God. Mormons, I think, comes in another category. I'll get there in just a second, yeah, in my opinion, anyway. So we're not talking about one God who's one person. One God, three persons. Another thing we're not talking about, and this is where a lot of Christians can get confused. We're not talking about one God and one person who manifests himself as three different persons. In other words, it's not like part of the time in the Old Testament, he manifested himself as the Father. And then in the New Testament, in the Gospels, he manifests himself as Jesus. And then in Acts, he manifests himself as the Holy Spirit. That's a doctrine of God that's called modalism most of the time. It's also called Sabellianism, because the first guy that we know of that came up with it is a couple of hundred years after Jesus, named Sabellius. And he tried to picture God like that, not three persons, really one person in different modes. And this is a belief that, I don't know how familiar you are with some of the Pentecostal groups, but there's some people that call themselves oneness Pentecostals, and some people call themselves Jesus-only Pentecostals. They have fallen into this trap. And the early church said, wait a minute, that's not the God of the Bible. And they pronounced very early, that's heresy. That's not the God of the Bible. That's something called modalism. It's a heresy. It's not true Christianity. It's not true biblical theism. There's been some question, by the way, I don't know if you're a T.D. Jakes fan or not, but a lot of people feel like T.D. Jakes is a modalist, although because of that question, he had an interview a few years ago where he said, no, I'm full Trinitarian. So I don't know for sure where he is exactly, but some people do make that mistake. I don't see how the modalists, even though it's a fairly common error, I don't see how they reconcile when Jesus is talking to the Father. I don't know if they think, well, he's just kind of praying to himself, maybe like a split personality kind of thing or what, or when God's talking to Jesus, you know. I mean, you see that in the Gospels, so I'm not sure how they deal with that. But anyway, it's not a biblical understanding of God. He's one God, three persons. And then since we're talking about this, we'll talk about the obvious situation that God is not. We're not talking about a God who was created by another God. You know, the Mormons believe, as I understand it correctly, you can correct me if you think I'm wrong, but as I understand it, the Mormons believe that God the Father even was once a man who was created by another God, who also was once a man, who was created by another God, who also was once a man. Now, I don't know where that winds up back there, but they do have that mentality. At least many Mormons do. I've read that in some Mormon theology. They believe Jesus was a man who became God, and they believe they are men who will become gods eventually.
That's what I was just going to say.
Okay.
They believe, too, that eventually they will be a god.
Yeah. And I call that polytheism. You know, just there are lots of gods out there, including them. And you know, we're living in a time now, and part of it's probably because of the last presidential race, but we're living in a time when more and more people are wanting to include Mormonism in Christianity and say, well, they're just Christians, aren't they? I mean, we're all Christians because they talk about Jesus. If they talk about Jesus, they must be Christians. Well, they're not biblical Christians. I mean, if you want to redefine Christian, I guess, but they're not biblical Christians. They don't believe in the same God that we believe in. They may call him Jesus, but he's very different from the Jesus of the Bible.
Yeah, they believe Jesus and Lucifer were brothers.
Yeah. And definitely a created being. Created beings, yeah. Yeah. A lot of strange things.
Come to our door, and eventually they'll shake the dust off of their shoes. If you don't accept, you know, what they're saying.
Mm-hmm. I had a pastor one time, I had a missionary friend in Argentina, and he said the Mormons came by, and he said, come on in. And they came and they talked to him, and he said, go ahead. He said, I'm going to be a little bit busy at my desk, but go ahead. And then they finished, and he said, no, I'm not ready to become a Mormon, but he said, you're welcome to come back anytime. And they said, well, can we bring others? He said, sure. So eventually, I'll make the long story short. He had a room full of Mormons in there talking to him. And they said, look, we're ready to give up on you. We've talked and talked. You seem to be interested, but you never are really willing to commit. So we're about through here. You want to explain what's going on? He said, yeah, I'll explain. He said, I know as long as you're in my office, you're not bothering my people. And yeah, pretty smart guy, I guess. Anyway, I'm convinced, let me say one more thing about Mormonism. I'm convinced that there may be some real Christians who have been somehow involved in the Mormon church. And I think what happens is some ignorant, you know, confused Christians, sometimes because of family ties and this kind of thing, they may get into something like that, and they really don't know what Mormons teach and believe. Or if they really do know, they reject it, but they're there because of family or something. I guess it's possible for somebody to be in the Mormon church and be a true Christian. So we need to be careful there. But in general, Mormonism definitely isn't biblical Christianity. We need to accept that and realize it. Now, what we often try to do when we're trying to help people understand the Trinity is we'll share illustrations. And they just don't work. They just don't work. I've tried to do it myself, but they just don't work. Usually, our illustrations either wind up kind of illustrating tritheism or maybe modalism more than they do the Trinity. I don't know that you can illustrate the Trinity. I'm not sure there's a way to illustrate the Trinity. I don't think it can be done. You know, one more question might be, well, if it's true that, you know, the church recognizes that when you deny the Trinity, and it has ever since the New Testament, when you deny the Trinity, you're not really a Christian. That's heresy. And we've been that way from the beginning now, and there have been groups come along all the way through church history who denied the Trinity, and the church has said, no, that's heresy. You may have some God you're worshiping, it may be a God of your imagination, but it's not the God of the Bible. Well, since there are heresies, does that mean that anyone who gets confused about the Trinity is a heretic? In other words, if somebody comes along and says, okay, I'll explain the Trinity to you, it's kind of like water, you know? I mean, it can be steam, it can be ice, it can be liquid. You know, are you going to say, Wait a minute. That's modalism. That's not the Trinity. You're a heretic. You must be lost. Are we going to do that? Probably not. Or if somebody says, oh, I'll tell you about the Trinity. It's like an egg. You know, you got a shell, you got the white, you got the yolk, but it's all one egg. Are we going to say, wait a minute, that sounds more like tritheism than it does a Trinity. You must not be a Christian. That's heresy. No, we're probably not going to do that. And the point is, confused Christians may misrepresent the Trinity as they try to explain the Trinity. But they're not rejecting the Trinity. Not really. You know, they just don't understand. None of us do, really. But they're trying their best to give some kind of an explanation. So confused Christians may give some bad illustrations. That happens all the time. But true heretics simply reject the Trinity. They just say, no, I can't buy that. I can't believe that. I reject that. And they choose another model for God instead of the biblical model. So I think there's a difference there. God is one. One God. Three persons. God the Father is not God the Son, is not the Holy Spirit. But the Father is God, the Son is God, the Holy Spirit is God. I said, wait a minute. I can't explain it. Yes, sir.
You know, there's, as Jakey was pointing out, there are some things that the human mind will have a difficult time to explain, to understand, to wrap itself around those ideas, one of them being the Trinity.
Yes.
Another one, and I just happened, I lost a friend on the 22nd. We'd driven, going to Texas that way on the 16 days before. We were up late that night, and I'd sensed that over the last 2-3 years, he was sensing that his decline, you know. So we got talking, and I brought up the subject of his understanding of God and his relationship, and then we got talking about infinity, and that's something that
our minds can't wrap around.
I don't think that our minds are capable of truly grasping infinity.
Yeah.
I mean,
no way.
And I said to him, I said, you know, after you're there, 1,000 years. It's not even hardly the beginning.
Just the beginning.
50 million years later.
Still the beginning. Exactly.
And we had this kind of a discussion.
Yeah. Yeah. And if somebody comes along and says, I think I've got the Trinity figured out, then we may need to say, well, you may be in danger of some heresy here. Be careful. We're not going to figure God out. Let's just accept that. Look at verse 3. All things were made through Him. And then He pounds it home here, and without Him was not anything made that was made. If He had stopped after the first phrase, there might have been a little wiggle room for those cults that say, I almost feel like I need to start using the word, stop using the word cult and start saying non-Christian religion or something, because the word cult in our day means something different than it used to mean. But anyway, those religious groups that are call themselves Christians but really aren't, who want to say, well, God made Jesus and then Jesus made everything else. You know, they might have had some wiggle room there, but God doesn't leave them any wiggle room. You see the last part there? I mean, it's clear. If anything was made, and that includes physical, spiritual creation, if anything was made, Jesus did it. Jesus did it. He's the Creator. If Jesus Himself was made, that verse would not make any sense. Because everything that is made has been made by Jesus. He's not created. He is the Creator. That's Jesus. Now, verse 4 and 5 are very profound and very important. In Him was life. And the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. So He links life and light here. And these are two metaphors that we use for Jesus. He brings life and light into the world that we've used so much that we may lose the impact. You remember how in the verse 3 words, we looked at it a while ago, God invited us to look at Genesis 1? Do you remember how God created the physical heavens and the physical earth? Was it lit up when He created it?
No.
It was dark. Now, He could have created it lit up. He could have said, I'm creating the heavens and the earth. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. I'm going to do that, and it could be lit up just as soon as He created it. He could have made it lit up. He didn't. He saved that. He gave light later to the darkness so that He could have this powerful illustration in creation of light dispelling darkness. He knew that in time, Adam would sin. Adam would be created, Adam would sin, and sin would plunge the whole world into spiritual darkness. He also knew that He was going to come and light up that darkness. He was going to come as a penetrating light and dispel the darkness. And so He gave us a picture, even in creation. The whole Bible points to Jesus including creation. And so he's going to dispel the darkness. And so he, in fact, it's kind of interesting also. I don't want to read too much into this. You can get into typology a little too much sometimes. But you know when he first created life, what day he created the plant life? There wasn't any life in the world either. You realize when he first created the heavens and the earth, there was no light. And there was no life, either one. It was darkness, no life, no light. He created light. And then on the third day, life. Well, guess what? On the third day, Jesus came out of the tomb alive, and now he gives life to all of us spiritually. He gives spiritual life, just as God gave physical life on the third day. It's kind of a pretty picture that God put together there. It all points to Jesus. It all points to Jesus. This thought, this idea of Jesus being the light of the world and the life of the world, it's all the way through the New Testament. Flip over a page to John 3:18. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. Look at verse 19. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his deeds have been carried out in God. Look, flip over to chapter 8, verse 12. Very familiar verse. And Jesus spoke to them, saying, I am the light. I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Now go to John 12, a few more chapters, 46. I have come into the world as light, so that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness. And then, I don't know if you want to turn there or not, you can just listen if you want to, but over in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4, Paul says, and all those things are John and Jesus speaking, that's recorded in John. But in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4, listen to this. Paul says, in their case, the god of this world, he's talking about Satan in this case, in this particular context, the god of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Did you hear that? To keep them from seeing the light of the gospel, of the glory of Christ. Now, when we think of glory, sometimes we think of, we're going to see this in John as well, sometimes we think of physical brightness. We think of the Mount of Transfiguration, where Jesus revealed himself in dazzling brightness to Peter, James, and John. And we think of the glory of God coming on the temple or the tabernacle in the Old Testament. We think of this dazzling brightness. And that's true. That's part of the glory of God. But I believe in this context, he's talking about the glory of God being the light of the world in terms of dispelling the spiritual darkness. He's dazzlingly bright, spiritually speaking. He's bringing light to dispel the darkness. Who is the image of God, verse 5 in 2 Corinthians 4, for what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God who said, now listen to him quote God, for God who said, let light shine out of darkness. Where did he get that? Genesis 1. Has shone in our hearts. He's talking about the same thing John's talking about here. In our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. So he again makes his connection with God's creation in Genesis. All the Old Testament points to Jesus. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 7. Do not associate with them, for at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true, and try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness. Instead, expose them. For it's shameful even to speak of the things they do in secret. But when anything is exposed by light, it becomes visible. For anything that becomes visible is light. Therefore it says, awake, O sleeper, arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. 1 Thessalonians 5:5, you are all children of light, children of the day. We are not of the night and of the darkness. And then 1 John 1:5, one more. There's plenty more in the Scripture, but I thought these were just so spectacular. This is the message we have heard of Him and declare unto you, that God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with Him, are you listening here? If we say we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, We lie and do not practice the truth. He's saying there are plenty of people, many, many people, who are doing this. They're calling themselves Christians. They say they have fellowship with Him. They're walking in darkness. He says, no, no, no. Doesn't work that way. You're not doing the truth. You're lying. Verse 7, but if we walk in the light, as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. And so we have this picture in Scripture over and over and over of lost people, dead, blind, in darkness, can't see, can't do anything. They're blind. And they're dead, by the way. I didn't give the verses about being dead, but like Ephesians 2:1, you were dead in your trespasses and sins. Even when we were dead in our trespasses, it says in verse 5, we were made alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved. Now here's where I'm going with this. And I want to put this together. I want you to think really hard about this. I think all of us would agree that there are multitudes of people all around us. They're walking in darkness. They're blind. They're spiritually dead. They can't see. And they work with us. They go to ball games with us. They live in homes in our neighborhood. They walk the aisles of Walmart with us. And they seem to be alive. They laugh. They smile. They talk. They can see with their physical eyes. They can hear with their physical ears. Now here's where I'm going. Every one of us would say, there was once a time when I was dead. I was blind. And God gave me life in Christ. And God opened my eyes. I once was blind, but now I see. We're walking a new life now. We're in Christ. We're new creatures. We're in the light. Here's my question. I don't want a theological answer. I want a practical answer. What's the practical difference between us and them? What's the practical difference? We go to work with them. We go to ball games with them. We go to Disney World or Dollywood. We go to stores with them, wherever. We're out there with them. I go to school with them. What's the practical difference between us and them? How is it obvious that we're walking in the light and they're not? You want to respond to that?
When we sin, we're convicted of it.
Okay, good answer. Somebody said something else?
Jesus.
By showing love to them.
When we walk through a valley, we don't walk through that valley without hope.
Good. Good answers, guys. Yes, sir.
This very week, many of you have heard about what's happening to the Coptic Christians in Europe, Egypt, about their churches being burned.
Yes.
And one of the churches, I was reading on CBN yesterday, they put up a sign on the Christians put up a sign on their church. We forgive you.
Wow.
And they're meeting outside.
Yeah. That's what I'm talking about.
That's
That's it. That's good.
Can I give another?
Yes.
Last Saturday evening, my daughter and a missionary friend of mine, myself, were on to the going to the hospital. Julie was very, very upset, very angry with this gentleman. Let me rephrase that. This man who killed our friend. And I had said on the way over there that, you know, had I known that that man who killed our friend had gotten out of his car and urinated in the street and stood there and did nothing to help, had I known that was him standing over there beside the road, I probably would have jumped on him, wanted to whip him. Shame on me for thinking that, but that's how I felt.
Yeah.
So Julie then began to talk, and she said, you know, what I would like to do to him is, and she went through this, painted a picture for us, was to beat him with a whip, to spit in his face, and she got louder as she was talking, and she was bawling, she was just crying, and she said, then I'd like to put a crown of thorns on his head, and drive nails through his hands, and hang him on a cross. And we're Danny and I are just weeping in the front seats. And then she said, but I can't do that. I can't make him pay for his sins. There was one 2,000 years ago who already paid for that sin.
Wow.
And I have to forgive him. And Sunday morning I got prayed through during the song service and prayed through, and I realized I have to forgive that man. Can't hold that. I hate that this has happened.
Yes.
But I think that I'm patting me on the back. I'm talking about my daughter.
Sure.
I think that's where you draw the line. Yes. That's a Christian person.
Yes, there you go. Great illustration, Ron. Perfect timing. Yeah, powerful. You know, when you think about Jesus walking the earth for for those 3 years. You know, we know he did some things to establish who he was. I mean, he showed that he was Lord over creation and Lord over the demons and Lord over sickness and Lord over the Sabbath and Lord over all of his creation, us. You know, he demonstrated that very physically with his signs and miracles. But if you don't take that into consideration right now, just think about the rest of the time when he's walking around on the earth. Do you think they saw a difference in Jesus? Oh, you better believe they saw Jesus, the difference in Jesus. Of course they saw a difference in Jesus. What about the topic of his conversation? What about his attitude toward people in general, including the jerks? What about the things that made him happy or the things that made him sad? What about the way he related to his father? What about the way he reacted to what we think of as horrific tragedy and horrific disaster? What about the way he reacted to those things? And you know what? We're supposed to be reflections of Jesus. People are supposed to be able to see the light of Jesus in the way we react to these things. You know, y'all gave some good answers and good illustrations. That's what people need to see. And it ought to be that people who are being drawn to the light, to Jesus, would see that light in us and be attracted and be drawn to Jesus through us. And it ought to be that people who hate the light, and there are lots of those out there, who reject Jesus, who don't want the light, we ought to be a little bit irritating to those people, a little bit maybe difficult to those people, maybe a little bit painful to those people. Maybe they would kind of like to get rid of us in some case. That's the way they did Jesus. Are we going to be like him or not? You know, we've got to think about how are we reflecting Jesus in those times. And when I'm around these poor, and we need to not hate them, we need to feel sorry for them, love them, these poor, ignorant, blind, dead people walking in darkness. I think, how am I different? Am I acting like them? Or am I showing them enough difference that they can see there's something better, that there's a better way, that there's light in this darkness? Notice he also said, the darkness will not overcome it. And I love that because that means we can't trust our senses, what we see and hear. Because when I look out there right now at our country and our world, I feel like, whoa, it's getting dark. I feel like the darkness is about to overwhelm us. And Jesus said, no, it's not going to overcome the light. It's not going to overcome me. It's not going to do it. It may seem awfully dark. It may seem like you're getting engulfed. We were talking in our small group this week on Thursday evening about God raising up. And He is. He's raising up some brilliant lights. He's raising up some people across this land who are reflecting Jesus really powerfully. And we need to thank God for those people and pray for those people and pray that God would make us part of that. You know, we may reflect Him only to a few people in our little sphere of influence, but we can reflect the light of Jesus. They can see Jesus in us. And that's what He wants us to do, shine the light of Jesus in the darkness. Daniel chapter 12, this is part of his end time prophecy. Daniel wrote in verse 3, "And those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the sky above, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever." And God's raising up people, and we need to pray for them. We need to pray for ourselves that we'll be lights like that. And of course, that's not going to be happening if people who are blind and walking in darkness can't see any difference. You know, there's got to be a difference. And God will give us opportunities to let them see the difference if we'll just keep our focus on Him. What we say, the way we say it, how we respond to the tragedies, how we respond to difficulties, how we handle bad news, they'll see Jesus. Beautiful illustration Ron shared. So, Father, please help us shine brightly for Jesus. All right, verse 6. There's a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. And Vicki and I are not going to get to be here next week to hear Gary talk about John the Baptist, but I'd love to hear that. But he's a fascinating guy. Listen, this is Luke chapter 1, verse 15. Let me read this, beginning of verse 13. The angel said to him, talking about Zechariah, the angel said to Zechariah, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great before the Lord. And he must not drink wine or strong drink." And listen to this. "He'll be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb." Did that make you take a double take there, maybe? Huh? Filled with the Holy Spirit from his mother. Does that mean he repented and put faith in God in his mother's womb? I mean, can you be filled with the Holy Spirit and not repent? Can you be filled with the Holy Spirit and not put your faith in God? I mean, what is this? I mean, what do you think?
when Elizabeth got close to Mary,
mm-hmm.
she felt the baby leave with
mm-hmm.
her. So I think their spirit is alive.
Yeah, yeah. Yeah, we may not understand everything God does, but if He wants to fill a baby in the womb with the Holy Spirit, He'll do it. You know, we must, but God, that doesn't fit the pattern. Doesn't matter. God's God, and you're right. He leaped in His mother's womb when He got near Jesus. Powerful.
How about if He wants to put a baby in a womb without a man being involved?
That's right. And He did. And He, yeah, it's God. Amen. Amen. Great example. So we don't have to understand. But the point is here is that John was so full of the Holy Spirit and so powerful that there was really a danger that he would get put on a pedestal. I mean, he was an awesome guy. The crowds went out to hear him. They hadn't had a prophet from God in 400 years. And now here comes John the Baptist, full of the Holy Spirit. And he's preaching and he's teaching and he's preaching repentance. And the fascinating thing about John, over and over again, you hear him explaining what he's not. You know, did you notice that? He's got almost a negative testimony there. And right here he says he's not the light. John's not the light. Now, you might have been confused if you'd known John. You're like, boy, this must be the light. No. He's not the light. He's not it. And in verse 20 he says, I'm not the Christ. In verse 21, I'm not Elijah, even though later we learn he came in the spirit and power of Elijah. Verse 21, he says, I'm not the prophet. In verse 27, I'm not worthy to even unloose the strap of his sandal. And then I think he kind of caps the whole testimony off in chapter 3, verse 30, where he says, he must increase, I must decrease. And if there was ever a guy that had an opportunity to gather some glory for himself, it was John the Baptist. I mean, he could have done that. He had lots of opportunities, but he didn't. He just said, no. It's not about me. It's about Jesus. And he just passed the glory on to Jesus. We can learn a lot from John the Baptist. Gary's talked a lot about verse 9. I was going to talk about it too, but let's skip to verse 10 because he's covered verse 9 quite a bit. We can go to Romans chapter 1 and see general revelation there, but let's look at verse 10. He was in the world. The world was made through Him, yet the world did not know Him. Isn't that sad? The world was so dark because of sin that it would not recognize its own Creator. This is a result of sin. Sin plunges the world into darkness. And it's so dark that without a supernatural work from God, people will not come to the light. They won't see the light. God has to open people's eyes. Verse 11 says He came to His own, and His own people didn't receive Him. Now you can take that to be the Jewish people, which in general was true. The Jewish people did reject Christ for the most part. Some of them became Christians. Most of them did not. But you can also take it to refer to all of us. Because all of us are created. We're descendants of Adam. We're all of His creatures. Psalm 24:1 says, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein. So everybody is God's in that sense. We're all His creations. But in spiritual blindness, those whom He gave life to, physical life to, wouldn't see Him, didn't see Him, couldn't see Him, refused Him. They loved darkness rather than light. But verse 12, awesome verse, wonderful verse, to all who did receive Him, I pray that's you, all of us, to all who did receive Him, who believed in His name, He gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we've seen His glory. We talked about that word glory earlier. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. And he says, John bore witness about Him and cried out, this was He of whom I said, He who comes after me ranks before me because He was before me. Very quickly, who was born first, John or Jesus? Do you remember who was? John was older than Jesus by about 3 months, right? Yeah. So what does he mean, He was before me? Well, you know what he means. He's God. He's before Him in rank as well. He's God. I'm the created, John says. He's the Creator. And John knows who Jesus is. John understood Jesus better than Jesus' disciples did. I wish we had time to go into that. Gary may get there next week. Verse 16, and from His fullness we have all received grace upon grace. This is so good. This is so good. Grace upon grace. Listen, can you imagine doing something horribly wrong, which we all have, and you're a fugitive, and it's dark, and you're in an alley, and the authorities are looking for you, and they come with these flashlights, and they're pointing around, and suddenly one turns a corner, and there you stand, and they shine that light in your face, and you think, oh no, I'm caught, I've had it, this is it. What's going on? What God's done for us. But instead of saying, you've had it, he says, grace. Grace, I've caught you. I've shined my light on you. Now you can see the light, and you've done a bunch of horrible things, and I'm giving you grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side. Jesus has made him known. And that's why I said to Philip, when Philip said, show us the Father. Will it be enough for us? And Jesus said, wait a minute, Philip. Have I been so long with you and you don't know yet who I am? If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. You've seen, I'm the Word. I'm expressing the Father. He's the Word. He's the light. He's the life. He's the Word that became flesh and dwelt among us. To as many as received Him, He gave the right to become God's kids. That's us. He gives us grace. He gives us truth. It's the greatest news that's ever been given among men. It's the gospel. The gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's what it is. Father, thank you so much for this powerful book. And Lord, I feel like I've just not done justice to these powerful verses, but I thank you for putting them in your Word. And I pray you'd help us to get excited about this. Lord, excited about your Word, excited about John. And Lord, help us to see with fresh eyes and not just be in a routine because we've heard these words so many times in the past. Help us to get more excited than we've ever been before about being lights in the world, reflecting the light of Jesus out to a lost, dark, dying, blind world all around us. Help us to do that well. Lord, help us to bring you glory. Help us to reflect your glory well. And as we go into this worship service, help us to worship you well and to focus our attention on you and to just be more excited about you than we've ever been before. Thank you for raising up this man, John. Thank you for causing him to write this book. Thank you for using him to show us such a powerful picture of our Lord Jesus. But Lord, thank you most of all for Jesus, who came to be our light, to be our life, and to give us eternity with you. We don't understand, but we marvel, we're amazed, and we thank you in his name. Amen. Amen. God bless you guys.